Last week, I reflected on the opening verse of the Lord's Prayer. There is so much in it. I apologise for that, yet it reminds me that the economy of Jesus' words conceals so much information. We skip over what is seemingly innocuous to us, to our detriment. I think that's usually because we've heard it so often. I do hope that you are taking the opportunity to use the Lord's Prayer as a launching pad for your own prayers as you explore anew the six petitions. The next petition is just like the first, brief, but packed with possibility. Your kingdom come. What on earth does it mean to pray for the coming of God's kingdom? What is God's kingdom? Where is it? Where will it be? When we think of a kingdom, we think of something like England, where everybody knows there is a sovereign ruler, at the moment a queen, but it could be a king, and probably will be in the not too distant future. And in such a kingdom, the will of the sovereign is paramount. The ruler rules the kingdom for all the subjects and expects loyalty from the subjects to the ruler. If the subject breaks the rules or are disloyal, then there are consequences for such actions. While the kingdom of heaven in the scriptures doesn't exist as an earthly kingdom, it still operates in a similar fashion. The ruler, that is God, exercises his sovereign will, and it is paramount. The subjects, that's you and me, are expected to serve the ruler in obedience and to follow the rules. If we break the rules, or we break loyalty, that is, go after another ruler, or subject ourselves to another's rule, then there are consequences. If you want to think about it another way, think about it as, "Your government come, Lord." In other words, the way in which we are governed should be centred around how God wants us to operate and to work. Back in chapter 4 of the Gospel, we had the encounter between Jesus and the accuser, the Satan. In that encounter, the Satan reminded Jesus that all authority on the earth has been given to him, and he would give it to Jesus if he would just fall down and worship him. Of course, the accuser knew that Jesus was on a mission from God, to use the Blues Brothers terminology, that he would be losing control soon in any case. And so what he's trying to do is keep control by placing Jesus under his authority, as if he could. The mission and ministry of Jesus is in no small part centered around taking back the world for God. Susan R. Garrett, in her book The Demise of the Devil, explores this in great and helpful detail, theorizing that the main theme, in this case of Luke's Gospel and Acts, is centered around this reality, taking back power from Satan. If this is all true, and I think it is, then it demonstrates even more clearly that it is not about us. And so the thought that the kingdom of God is in our hearts is too small an idea, and also the height of arrogance. No, we are subjects of the kingdom, and God is our ruler. We can choose to obey him or not. We can choose to follow him or not. If we choose not, though, then there are consequences. See what happens in Revelation. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying that other kingdoms are displaced. The kingdom that we ourselves set up, whether we are rulers of ourselves and no one else. The kingdom of the accuser, who gleefully assists us in setting up ourselves as our own ruler. Anyone else but God is his mantra. The kingdom of the world, which can have any number of sub-kingdoms, work, play, etc. All these need to be displaced so that God's kingdom may indeed come and rule. The next petition, "Your will be done," is important. Later in chapter 7, we will see that for Jesus, will is synonymous with the Torah or law. Thus, those who do not do the will of the Father are the lawless. Here in the sermon, which chapter 7 is still a part of, the will of God must be seen in the context of what Jesus has been speaking about and will speak about in the rest of the sermon. Think back to the Beatitudes, which are norms of the kingdom. Note that we do not pray, "May we do your will," rather it is, "Your will be done." How that will is to be done is not in focus. And I suspect this is because this is not a prayer that we pray, but a formwork around which our prayers will be formulated. I think we can get an insight into what is in view, though, when we look at somewhere like the Passion narrative. In Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus in great agony asks that the cup be passed from him, and then prays, "Though your will, not mine be done." Here, Jesus is allowing himself to participate in God's will, no matter what the cost. And I think this is where we need to start exploring how we can expand on that petition, "Your will be done." It's all about how we might participate in the will of God rather than get God to do what we will. It comes out a bit in the Lord, like the Lord, "Show me how I can participate in your will." This will require us being more focused on God than before, more alert to God's kingdom, and more alert and willing to be kingdom-minded people. Then comes the qualifying phrase, which, by the way, applies to "May your name be holy, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done." The qualifying phrase is "on earth as it is in heaven." So it's not "your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," as we tend to pray it in church. It's really "may your name be holy, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This becomes more obvious when we understand that the preceding petitions have all been about God, and the next section is about us. So this qualifying phrase really sums up nicely everything about what we need to do in our relationship with God. The "on earth as it is in heaven" gives us the scope of how we are to pray. So often we limit our prayers to our own selfish needs. Our prayer life becomes stunted because all we care about is ourselves, and our only concerns are about what God can do for us, as if he were at our beck and call. We tend to lose sight of the bigger picture. This is why John gets taken up into heaven at the beginning of the Revelation. The church is under great pressure. John himself is in exile on the island of Patmos. There are persecutions abounding, and the church is starting to wonder if the person of Jesus, his life, mission and ministry, actually meant anything. Did it do anything? Did the death and resurrection of Jesus actually accomplish anything at all? It doesn't seem it, because the world's in the same mess that it's always been, and in any case, it actually looks like it's actually getting worse. John is taken up into heaven to see that Jesus is in fact on the throne. He is in fact ruling. It did make a difference after all. The rest of the letter encourages the readers to understand that God will indeed accomplish everything in his time, not ours. Thus, it's even more important that we pray in the manner of the kingdom prayer and how it teaches us. In heaven, everything is in order, and God's name is holy and seen as holy. It is treated as holy. His kingdom is flourishing, and his will is being exercised. And so it is with this in mind that we ask that what is going on in the place where God is reigning, that might be what occurs here on earth. Of course, at the end of Revelation, we have this amazing image of the New Jerusalem descending from the heavens, and heaven and earth are finally united under God's sovereign rule and reign. That is what we're praying for. So to sum up, how might we utilize this half of the Lord's Prayer to inform our prayers? We might summarize thus our praying in the name of God to be holy. We are praying for faith. We need to be faithful to God, for in our being faithful to God, we will be set apart as God is set apart. And in the setting apart, we will show how God's name is to be treated. When we set God's name apart and ourselves apart, it does not mean that we are separate from the world. It is as Jesus prays in the upper room in John, that they be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, we are a needed corrective to the direction that the world is going. That will take faith on our part. And so in faith, we remember that the name of Jesus needs to be holy, needs not to be sullied by the world, not to be sullied by us and our actions. And how are we going to be instruments in enabling the hallowing of the name of God? That's our challenge for us when we pray. And when we pray for the kingdom, we're praying for hope. We're not being optimistic here. What we're doing is applying the promises of God. Lord, you said that this would happen, and we're praying that this might be so. You said this, we pray it might be so. Are you in mourning? Then you pray in the hope that you will be comforted. Are you being persecuted for your faith? Then you're able to pray in hope that you'll be justified and that God will out with you in the end, and God will be justified and you will be justified in God. Finally, in praying for God's will, we are praying ultimately for love, because at the end of the day, God is love. For all that he wills for us in his kingdom is because of his great love for us and for the creation he has brought into being. As I reflect, I think this is the hardest one of all. For I am to be loving when I can't. And that is when I need to say to God, please give me your love in this situation, for I simply cannot cope and I cannot love. It might be in regards to a person or a situation in our lives, but the love of God must be paramount. And that can only occur when we pray that God's will be done. So, can I encourage you to take these principles of the kingdom prayer as you enter into your own prayer time and apply them together as together we seek to be kingdom people and seek to bring about the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord be with you.